everybody. My name is Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor here of Cornerstone, if you haven't met me. And when Cornerstone called me to be their pastor, we had a get-together with everyone at one of the members' homes. And the first person I met, I think, that evening, was kind of so I could get to know some of the, church members and they could get to know me. And the first person I met that evening was Jim, and we were in the kitchen, and we started talking, and he was just fascinating, just had his fascinating life story. And Sarah, my wife, kept coming over and saying, maybe you should meet some of the other people at the church. I was like, no, dear, he's talking about, like, guns in Oakland, and it's just crazy. I think I found the most interesting guy. I'll meet the other people later. And I did. I just talked with Jim, like, almost the whole evening. And his testimony is incredible. It's been so great to get to know him and his wonderful family the last 6.5 years. And I'm so excited to have Jim up to share what God has done in his life. So, Jim, tell me what was life like before Jesus got a hold of you?
All right, this is working. Well, thank you, Pastor Jeremy. I just want to be an encouragement to everybody. I'm really reluctantly up here. I have a tremendous wife, Ruth, and, we really like to do things behind the scenes and, definitely not be in the spotlight. So, I just hope that, this time up here can just really be an encouragement. So, where do you want me to start?
Yeah, tell me what life was like growing up without knowing the Lord.
Okay, so originally I'm from California, and I had a father that was he was abusive, and I have this life where it was just kind of two different worlds. Originally growing up in California, went through four kindergartens in 2 years. So, parents moved a lot when I was young. And there was always a definite amount of fear I had with my father because, he was an angry person, not happy with the world. And he always had that fear, and he was very abusive with my mom and my sister. And ultimately, I think, my father started his own business, and it was in Oakland, California, and the business was really growing and doing well, but the more money my father made, the more possessive, that he got. And so him and my mom one time had some kind of argument, and it was at the business, so my dad pulled out a gun and shot at my mom. I didn't know that at the time, right? But basically, I think within the next week, my father had a business conference to go to, and so my mom packed my dad up, sent him off to the conference, and the next morning we left. We went from California in the Bay Area to middle of nowhere, central Wisconsin, to my aunt and uncle's dairy farm, and we've done that a few times before. Little did I know before that every time we went to Wisconsin, my mom was trying to leave my father, but every time he'd beg and plead her, and my mom would come back. And so at any rate, but this time was for good. And so we were in middle of nowhere, central Wisconsin, and where there's more cows than people in the county. And so at any rate, I kind of had this life where, I'd grow up in Wisconsin from the age of almost six. And, grew up in Wisconsin, and every year I'd spend a month out in California with my father, and that was always adventurous, and because my father ended up living in his warehouse, which was in West Oakland, which was in a very poor area, and so, my only friend I had out there, his name was Dante, and, I'd play basketball with him, and we were 10 at the time, and, I was the only white kid, and some probably 12 and 13-year-old kids came, and they played basketball, took the basketball away from us, and beat me up. So, it really kind of gave you a different outlook on things. But and I was angry myself in second grade, being in Wisconsin. I ended up fighting all the boys in my class just because I wasn't fitting in, And I've carried a lot of anger, throughout my years. I You know, and at the age of 9, my father introduced me to pornography. So, going through a Protestant church and having our pastor talk about the Ten Commandments, and, you know, he could never answer the question. And I would say, you know, it would have been tough for him too anyway, because, you know, he was right out of seminary, very Protestant, not real, and here, you know, not real in the sense that, you know, you're you know, very stoic in that sense. But so we were going through the Ten Commandments, and, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is that, you know, if you think the action is a sin, it, you know, just as you're doing the action. And so, you know, especially with my, you know, and I'm like, I'm 12 years old at the time, and I'm like, how do you talk about, you know, pornography and thinking about seeing these naked women, and, you know, and so I said, well, what's the difference if you're thinking it versus doing it? And he said, well, he just went back to the Ten Commandments. He didn't really, you know, expound on it. And so really it just kind of made me unplug from church. You know, in the church that we went to, you know, it was one of those things where you knew God, but you didn't know God as your Lord and Savior. And so there's just you didn't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I really just kind of unplugged from it, and, you know, it just was very common in my community where I was at that, you know, a lot of people would go to church, but, you know, they'd go out and party, whether they're Catholic or Protestant. They'd go out, you know, everybody was going out Saturday nights and Friday nights to the bars and drinking and getting drunk, and then, you know, you go to church on Sunday. So, you know, that was just more of a cultural thing than it was a heart thing, a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I just saw the fallacy in that, and I'm like, you know, if this is being a Christian or a faith follower, I don't want any part of it. I'm just going to, you know, let's get the shoes on and just go to hell, because we're going to have fun doing it at least. So, you know what I mean? Really had just a, you know, messed up. You know, just really a dysfunctional family, you know, with my father. I got to see my father get married 3 more times, but the second marriage after my mom really was tumultuous. My stepmother was an alcoholic, and, you know, so whenever I'd go out to California to see my father, I know my poor mom just cringed because, you know, she'd send me out there, and, you know, about 2 weeks into or a week into being out there, we were calling her saying we wanted to come home. But, you know, it was just tough on my mom. But, yeah, I mean, my dad, you know, just some odd things, you know, with my father is that by the time I was 9, he was teaching me how to mix drinks while he drove. So, you know, I was making drinks for him as he's driving. And, so then, you know, let's see, what else? When I was 12, my father and I went on a trip to Hawaii, and so he taught me how to drive, and so I drove the little rental car we had at 12, and he drank, and we drove around the whole island, and, you know, about halfway through the island, my dad was drunk, and I was driving, seeing the sights in Maui, so.
And it's both, you know, Jim, some of the things you say too, and knowing who you are today, you know, it's the way you tell the story, some of it is incredibly funny, but when you think about it being real life, and you think about, you know, being 12-year-old Jim there, then it gets a little more real, and I don't like it so much.
And, you know, I mean, my older sister, I really feel bad for her. You know, she was sexually abused by my father, and, you know, by the time she, you know, my mom got remarried to my stepdad. I feel bad for him because he was a bachelor till he was 42, dairy farmer, just a wonderful man. I just love him dearly. And so he married my mom, got my sister, she was 14, I was 9. And, you know, he really got a lot of baggage. My sister was, you know, slashing her arms, running away from home, and, you know, in and out of foster care, almost bankrupt my mom and stepdad financially because of all the money that, you know, when the insurance would run out, they would have to pay out of pocket for psychiatric care. So, and, you know, at the time, my mom never knew, you know, the abuse that my sister had had. So she didn't know where it was coming from. And then, you know, later, you know, when they found out, then, you know, I think a lot of that blame went to my mom, because my sister was like, well, how could you not know? And, you know, how did you allow this to happen? But that's for another story. But, yeah, you know, just, and so, you know, the first time I got drunk, I was 12. You know, I was with my chaperone, and we, you know, they were drinking, and I was drinking with them. And, you know, I was a big kid. I was 6 foot tall at age of 12, so, you know, most of the time people just think I'm an adult anyway. And by the time I was 16, I was buying beer, you know, in the bars, even though, you know, drinking age was 18, and I could go get served anywhere. And so, you know, a lot of times my buddies and I would go out and get a couple cases of beer and go out drinking. So, you know, I mean, my life today is just so different than that. And, you know, I look at that, and then, you know, at the age of 16, one of my best friends went to prison for second-degree murder. And so, you know, being in a small town, if you, you know, either weren't a really good jock or a very athletic, you know, or good-looking, you were an outsider. And since I wasn't born and raised in that town, I was an outsider. So, you know, my buddies, we were all kind of the geeky ones. And so, you know, we were the outsiders. And so, you know, Harry was one of those kids that he would have been the predecessor to, like, the Columbine, you know, more of the gothic type and, you know, super intelligent. But, you know, at any rate, yeah, so he was stealing a car with one of his friends, and his friend said, shoot him. And Harry pulled out a .22 pistol and shot in the direction with no intention of hitting him, but the bullet went through his heart and killed him, an 18-year-old man. And so, yeah, so I've seen that. And, you know, I'm like, how do you deal with this, you know, this pain and the anger? And I'm like, the best way I knew how to do it was drink and, you know, just live for that moment, live for here and now and have a good time, because, you know, I honestly didn't think I'd live beyond 24. You know, just with the life that I had. And, you know, in high school, ended up meeting a girl and got a girlfriend. And, you know, we dated for 5.5 years. And things were pretty good for the most part. But, you know, it's just like, I was extremely unhealthy. And, you know, so at any rate, and, you know, along with that, my stepdad had a bad accident. And I quit college and went home and ran the farm for 9 months. Gosh. I've got this wonderful list of things that Ruth helped me put down here, and so this is just to help me kind of remember things, but there's like 4 pages of notes here, so thank you, Ruth. Hopefully we'll get to them, but at any rate, I went back to college, and my girlfriend and I really weren't, you know, we weren't on the same page, because I always told her, I said, I'm not getting married until I get out of college, and you know, she was graduating a year ahead of me, and she was like, you know, really serious about being engaged, and I'm like, not going to happen till I'm out of college. And so at any rate, that kind of really just, you know, it was a blessing. You know, God knew what was right for my life. I didn't at that point in time. And then, you know, we broke up, and that following semester I went to Europe, and I traveled through all of Western Europe pretty much, and was in Berlin like 2 days after the wall came down. And, you know, so going to Europe was just one of those things. It was great to get away from all the mess that I had back here at home. But, you know, ultimately that came to an end, and I was back here and dealing with all my pain and anger and, you know, not really being happy with my life. And so I went through that school year, and that following summer, one of my best friends from back home was up here in the Twin Cities and was graduated from school and was getting married, and I'm like, you know, he had something I didn't have, and, you know, just really a sense of peace and just a really sweetheart of a wife, and I'm like, that's what I want. And so he's like, well, Jim, you know, why don't you come to church with me? And I'm like, okay, let's do it. So that was kind of the beginning. You know, they brought me to their church, and I got plugged into the singles group, their 20-something group that they had, and, you know, that's really kind of begin, you know, getting involved with the church and then getting involved with the singles group. And then the singles pastor knew me, kind of got to know me. He's like, Jim, you're just a mess. And I'm like, I said, I am. So he's like, you know, I really recommended that I get into counseling. And I did. And, you know, that was just huge. You know, I went to a Christian counselor and really just really tried to find out the truth of life and God's word and, you know, find the roots of my anger and my hurt. And, you know, through that process, really just turned it all over to God. And, you know, so that was the beginning of the process. And, you know, I think, you know, as we grow in life, you know, I always want to continually be growing. And, you know, you never really arrive. You know, I mean, I'm not like fully healed. It's still a process of growing and learning. I've dealt with anger, you know, even in our marriage. And that's always been a struggle for me. And, you know, marriage has just been an absolute blessing. And you realize, I think a lot of times people don't want to let go of their identity. And, you know, it's just like when we become Christians, you lose our identity to Christ. And as you get married, you lose your identity to marriage with Christ. And so, you know, it's just been a growing process and a learning process. And I hope the day that I arrive is when I'm in heaven. And so, I don't know if you have any other questions.
Yeah, so what would you say, having experienced sort of the polar extremes there, what would you say is, can you put in words the difference between, you know, not knowing the Lord and then knowing the Lord?
Yeah, well, you know, it's when you're not knowing the Lord, it's kind of a bleakness, right? You know, I mean, just like, okay, you know, you want to think that, hey, if we all do good, you know, we're going to go to a good spot in this world after this life. But reality, you're not. You're going to go to hell. If you don't accept Jesus into your heart, you know, you're not in, you're, that's where we're going. So, you know, and I mean, even as a Christian, we still have our struggles, right? I mean, one of my biggest issues I've always had is my worry and fear, you know, about whatever. And, but as I've gotten older, and one of those things, too, that I'll say is that, you know, having a career, you kind of, you know, sometimes you lose track of God and you'll find your identity in your job because that's what you do every day. That's where you're here and at. And, you know, I probably had that about 5 or 6 years ago where I had the aha moment where, really, my identity was not so much in Christ, but it was in my job and my career, and I'm, like, always worried about that, and I'm, like, you know, finally God helped me through that process, and I'm, like, you know what, if I lose my job here today or tomorrow, you know what, God's going to provide for me, and God's going to take care of me, and that's just been a struggle to let go and let know that God is in control, and so that's been one of my lifelong struggles, so, you know, I'd say that. Yeah, so, I mean, I've seen my father get married 3 times. Let's see. And that was also a struggle, too, because, you know, again, in terms of my relationship with my father, you know, I think, you know, he didn't really approve of me getting married to Ruth. And I don't really know why. I mean, I have ideas, but I don't really know why. But so, you know, we had that struggle and... But, you know, and then we had our 3 daughters, and that was always a thing that was tough for me because my father was always like, well, when are you going to give me a grandson? I want a grandson, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, you know, I did not like that at all. So I just said, hey, Dad, just got to be thankful for what I have. And, you know, finally, you know, becoming a parent was really a blessing too because, you know, I always was still looking for and striving for that approval from my father, and it was always very conditional. And finally, when I had kids, I'm like, you know what, God, you're my Lord and Savior, and you know, that's where it's at. And you know, my father is not perfect, and with having daughters, God just helped me be the dad that I need to be, helped me be the husband that I need to be, and you know, so that really kind of changed my whole perspective. So anyway.
It's funny that you described your friend as being a peaceful man with a sweetheart of a wife, because I think that's pretty much what everybody thinks of you now. Isn't that great? When people come and they have a great need for, you know, godly counsel in their marriage, for sure. Jim and Ruth are wonderful people to talk to, and we'll frequently refer people to Jim and Ruth. And it's so cool to see what God has done in Jim's life, and so great to see the impact that Jim and Ruth have had in the lives of the people around them. And recently, you had a bit of a scare with your life. Do you want to tell us about that?
Right. So February 13th, I had a massive heart attack. And, you know, it's funny. I mean, it was, and I'll say God's providence and God's hand was in all of it. You know, I had a cyst on my shoulder that was taken out on the day before. And, I had the cyst taken out. And I really believe that kind of created extra stress, which kind of brought the heart attack to a point. And I had the cyst taken out that night. I actually probably had my first heart attack. I was on the phone with Ruth, and Ruth is like thinking, you know, she's saying that you're probably having a heart attack, honey. And I'm like, no, I'm not having a heart attack. This is stress and anxiety. And so at any rate, next morning I called the doctor, left him a message saying I need some pain meds because I'm in a lot of, I just feel a lot of stress and pain. And so he calls me back and says, well, I'm not in the office, but I'll be there at 3 o'clock. Meet me there. And so we go there, and he checks out my cyst to make sure it's not infected. My blood pressure was 198 over 117. And so he's like, we got to get your blood pressure down. And so tried three more times to get the blood pressure down, and it wasn't coming down. So at any rate, I said, you know what, the fourth time of the blood pressure being kind of high, he's like, I said, I'm getting some chest pain. He's like, oh, great, let's put you on an EKG. So so the gal comes in, hooks me up with the EKG. She prints it out, and I'm sitting here. She's over there. She prints out the chart and walks out the door. Doesn't look back at me or anything. And, I'm in there probably about 5 minutes. I'm thinking it could have been longer. I don't know for sure. Wasn't watching the clock, but at any rate, they bust in, and they're like, the doctor comes in and says, yeah, you're having a heart attack right now. And I'm like, what? I'm like thinking, this is not the time for me to have a heart attack. I've got to go back to work. I've got to get things done. So at any rate, I'm like, well, let me call my wife. Ruth was in Arizona with her parents and two of our girls. And so at any rate, the first thing they do is give me 3 aspirin, chew those immediately, and then they get me, in the ambulance. And the ambulance driver is, like, trying to set me at ease, I think. Because he's like, I've seen worse heart attacks. You're going to be fine. And I should have known that that was a red flag right there. But, and then you get to the ER at North Memorial. And, and at the ER North Memorial, they're like, they're not wasting any time. They are like clockwork. They're just fabulous there. And they're working on me, taking my chest x-ray, and I'm thinking, do I ask them? And so I'm like, well, I said, does anybody know Dana Spandy? And the Spandys used to go to church here. And one nurse pipes up and says, yeah, how do you know Dana? And I'm like, we used to go to church together. We're good family friends. And known him for probably 13, 14 years. And so they're like, oh, okay. I just said, and as this time they're going through a lot of questions, and I'm like, well, I wasn't thinking about my oldest daughter at home. I was thinking about my wife and girls in Arizona. I said, I really don't have any family here right now, and they're all in Arizona. And so, there's a chaplain here, and I I'm just taking it all in, right? And we got the chaplain there, and so, chaplain comes over, and just before the chaplain comes over, I realize, because they were talking about going to the cath lab, and it was like there was no discussion, of options or alternatives here. It's like, you're going to the cath lab. And I'm like, okay. So I'm like, this must be pretty serious. So that was really one of those moments where you... So yeah, that was one of those moments.
When when I got the call from Ruth that Jim was having a heart attack, and you know, that can mean any variety of things, and so kind of finished what I was doing and then tried to figure out what hospital is in, and I got there and I was saying this to Catherine, and I think the Fritzes, and we're just kind of sitting there, and I just expected any minute for us to be able to say Jim, and I figured they'd have a, you know, in my mind, I'm just thinking he's probably like in the back on a treadmill, you know, with some things hooked up to him, and just like hours start passing, and all of a sudden it kind of starts to dawn on you that something's going on, and yeah, it was, yeah, that moment where suddenly kind of dawns on you that, wow, this is, you know, Jim's not back there on a treadmill, it's probably on a table, it's pretty frightening.
Yeah, so at the ER, that really was my kind of my God check, my gut check moment. And, you know, I really just said to God, okay, God, I really don't want to go yet. But I said, if you want me. I said, if you want me, I'm ready to go. But, and that was, you know, the other things we find out later, you know, talking to Dana Spandy because she knew everybody at the ER, and the one nurse ended up calling her and telling her to come immediately because they didn't think I was going to make it. And then, you know, Dana said, yeah, Jim, it was... They couldn't put it together because your EKG was really bad. She said it was tombstoning, and which is not good. And so she said your EKG was tombstoning, yet you. And she said normally when people come in with that kind of EKG, they're non-responsive, and you were sitting there talking. And so like they couldn't put it together that, you know, here's a guy that shouldn't be responding, yet his conversing looks pretty good for the most part, yet, you know, so, yeah. Did the chaplain call you a few times, too?
He did, yeah. I didn't actually get to talk to him. We just played phone tag, but.
Gotcha, yeah. So, and then, so I had that gut check with God, and then the chaplain came over and we prayed, and then I was whisked off to the cath lab, and the cath lab really, for those, I never knew what a cath lab was, right, and, but the cath lab is really where they do the stents and the angiogram. And, you know, the doctor really originally wanted to do a bypass surgery but didn't think I would survive it. So they knew because of the immediacy of the blockage, because the, I want to call it the LAD artery. It's the front artery on your heart. They call it the widowmaker. So if that heart gets, if that artery gets blocked, you know, you have like a 20% chance of survival. And so the odds were not in my favor. And so I ended up having four arteries that were blocked. One that they didn't do anything with. Two that they put stents in. And then the LAD, they put two stents in that one. So that was like 98 or 99% blocked. And I wasn't getting any blood flow to my heart from that artery. So...
Here's our Jim's Alive party. Not to spoil the ending, but as we were at the hospital, more and more people just kept coming. It was really fun to see what an impact you've made in so many people's lives. I mean, how many people were there throughout the night? That's just some of it.
And there's a few people missing, but yeah, I'm like when I got to the ICU room and they're telling me they had people waiting for me, I'm just like, just really overwhelmed because I'm like, you know, I'm just a guy. I don't consider myself, you know, anything special, but, you know, I will say this, Ruth and I, we just love people, and, you know, this church has really become our home, it's our community, and, you know, between Cornerstone Church of Blaine and our homeschooling community, we have just been so blessed. And I would never have dreamed.
You got a beautiful family, too.
Yep. I would have never dreamed that we would have had this outpouring of support and love.
So, Jim, there's a lot of things that happened along the way, too, that were like God's totally had his hand on this, right? Like the fact that you went in, had a cyst and went in to begin with.
Right.
So you could really see God, in this tragedy, God guiding you through it and ensuring your safety.
Yep.
I mean, it's not, I can't imagine it's a positive thing to be told your EKG is tombstoning.
They didn't say that. They didn't tell me anything. Yeah. I think no information was better than any information given. So, yeah, no, they didn't tell me that. I only knew because of Dana. Yeah. And we would have never known otherwise. But, yeah, I didn't to realize the severity of what happened, I didn't really set home until the next day.
Yeah.
And, I mean, yeah, the other thing, too, was, like, I did go into AFib, atrial defibrillation, after the stents were placed in, and they were concerned about that, too. But, yeah. I mean, everything's fine. I mean, I did end up with some heart damage, and, you know, the road to recovery is longer than I want it to be. But, you know, I mean, everybody would look at me today and think I'm looking pretty good, but... and I am, but I just, it might take me, if I had to do a marathon, it might take me a year to get it, probably about 5 days to get a marathon done, but, you know.
Well, Jim, it's been cool to get to know you. I would have no idea that, getting to know you and know who you are today, I would have just assumed that, everything had always gone just smooth sailing for you the whole time, because, that's the kind of man that, that you are. Yeah, and so, I'm so glad that God has brought you through not only the things that you've went through in your life, but recently with your heart, too.
And what I would say to everybody that's here, you know, if you're new and you're coming to church and you don't feel like you've got the contacts or you're getting connections, give yourself time, but put yourself out there. It takes time. I mean, you know... It takes time, you know, especially with our Minnesota culture and our relationships and the busyness of everybody. It takes time to be able to invest in people. It takes time to build those relationships. And I would just encourage everybody to continue those, because the relationships that you build and you invest in, your friends become your family. And, you know, we all are part of that bigger family of God's kingdom. And I like last week what Pastor Quentin talked about the church. And, you know, it was one of those aha moments for me about, you know, there's church in heaven. We have our church community here, but we also have a global church community. And we are part of all of that. And so, you know, I just want to encourage everybody just to, you never know what family you're going to influence, whether they're in your neighborhood. You know, I think about, too, growing up, there was one family that used to babysit me, and they were a Christian family. Made a huge impact on my life. And, I'm still in touch with them today. You know, mm-hmm. And that was, you know, 45 years ago.
Wow.
And so, you know, it's just like, wow. And I'm like, these people are just huge in impact. And you guys, I want to encourage everybody can be that person. You can impact others. You can touch others. And especially through God's grace and love, we can just love on others. And, you know, you never know where people are coming from, but you just love them where they're at. And just keep pointing them to Christ and love on them.
Let's thank God for what he's done in Jim's life. And let's give him a round of applause. Pray for you quick. Lord, I thank you so much for Jim and for what you've done. What a testimony, what a difference knowing you is and having your spirit in us versus being lost and without it. God, we thank you so much for your spirit, for Jim. We thank you for guiding him through. And Lord, we pray that you bless us and his family with many more years of having Jim in our lives, ministering to us and being our friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jim. Can we play that video real quick?
It's one of nature's great migrations, and also one of nature's great unsolved mysteries. Millions of monarch butterflies journey to the same place every year, some traveling more than 3,000 miles to get there. But it's also a place where none of these butterflies has ever been before. In central Mexico, some 60 miles west of Mexico City, forests of tall Oyamel fir trees, pines, and oaks provide the resort of choice for most vacationing monarchs. Butterflies from across the eastern United States and Canada congregate in 14 different small reserves nestled high in the mountains. The forests provide shelter from storms and high winds, but primarily the trees offer warmth. Butterflies cling to trunks and branches in numbers so great, trees disappear under a blanket of wings. This great insect migration is even more impressive and mysterious when you realize we have no idea how they know where to go.
Story of the monarch butterfly. And we are actually in a sermon series, a new sermon series called Why Church? In this sermon series, I'd just like to give a little introduction to this series today. In this sermon series, we're going to talk about all the different things we do in church and why we do them. And before we start this sermon series, I just wanted to define a little term so that we know what we're talking about in this series. The church is not a building, it's not a business, it's the people. It's you, and it's me, it's Jim. It's all of us who have been saved by our sins, saved from our sins by Jesus Christ. The building, that's simply where the church gathers, where the people gather. And what we're doing here today, this is the worship service. This is when the people, the church, comes together and gathers together to worship the Lord, often called going to church. So in this series, we're going to talk about the different things that we do when we go to church. Why do we sing? Why do we preach? Why do we serve? Why do we give? All those things. And we're talking about how we can connect with God through those. So they're not just going through the motions or something that we're doing, but a way that we're connecting with God, how to engage our souls so that each of these tools, we get the most out of that. And we're going to begin that next week. Today, I just want to talk a little bit about why church, as in why do we go to church? Why do we do this worship service? Why do we do what we're doing right now? And interestingly enough, the reason why we gather to church is found, it's rooted in the creation of the world itself. God worked 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. And likewise, God tells us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. In the book of Exodus, Moses, talking to the people, reminds them of that. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now we're going to talk more about creation in our sermon series this fall called Everything Begins in Genesis. I can't wait, because everything like does begin in Genesis. Creation, sin, salvation, the battle between good and evil, love, marriage, relationships, it all begins in Genesis. We'll be talking more about God creating the earth in that sermon series. But God worked 6 days, blesses the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he'd done in creation. And so God commands us to do the same thing. 6 days we work, we do all the things we need to do, and the seventh day we do something completely different. It's a change. Don't do the things that you did on the sixth day and the seventh day. The seventh day needs to be holy, set apart directly for God. Now we certainly serve the Lord on the other 6 days as well, but on the seventh day we're supposed to be directly focused on God and our relationship with him. And from the beginning of time until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people of God worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh day, which is Saturday. Interestingly enough, when Jesus came, we changed the day, celebrated and remembered the Lord, to the first day. John chapter 20, verse 1 says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, that would be Sunday, she came to the tomb and it was empty. And so Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so the people of God actually changed the day that we celebrated the Sabbath to Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 1, we see the early church making this switch. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, another thing in this sermon series that we should definitely talk about is the breaking of bread, and we would have a sermon series in that, why do we do communion, if we hadn't covered it just a few weeks ago in our sermon series called Immediately Studying the Book of Mark. But the early believers there, they worshiped then on the first day. They gathered together to remember the Lord on this holy day. And Paul spoke to them in their gathering until midnight. Now, we're going to wrap it up here in about the next 5 minutes. Don't worry. We won't be going till midnight tonight. But the early believers, from the beginning of time until the resurrection, they worked 6 days and worshiped on Saturday. When Jesus comes, that changes, and we work 6 days and worship on Sunday. And so that is why we're here today. From the beginning of time, rooted in creation, God has told his people to have this day set apart. That's why we're here. Why we're here on a Sunday is this is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And God literally commands us to have this day of rest and worship. And he doesn't command it to us because he likes rules, regulations. He likes hearing himself talk. He's a control freak. He likes, telling us what to do. He is not commanding us to remember him because he's lonely. I really want people to think of me. I'm insecure. I need to be on people's minds. He likes that. He commands it to us because it is healthy for us. We come to church to worship because it's spiritually healthy for us. Now, it's not just spiritually healthy. I would say spirituality invades every part of our lives. It's also physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally healthy to rest. But it's spiritually healthy as well. And if you're finding yourself feeling spiritually unhealthy, a great question would be is, are you taking Sundays to rest and remember the Lord? Or have other things crept into God's place? Now, being in church doesn't make you a Christian, just like being in a garage doesn't make you a car. However, if you put different things in the Lord's place on Sundays, it's likely then you've put different things in the Lord's place throughout the rest of the week. If God's not a priority for us on his day, I would say, is God a priority for us at any other time as well? And so we don't come to church because of ritual, tradition, to be seen. We come to church because it's spiritually healthy for us to remember the Lord. That is why he guided us and commanded us to do that. It's to guide us towards spiritual health. And that's because we do something different on that day than the other 6 days. The other 6 days, we're so involved with our work, with our family, with relationships, with stress, that if we don't take a step back, we'll lose sight of that bigger picture. All of those things, which are all good things, they lose their meaning apart from God. And if you don't focus on God, they lose their meaning. Pretty soon, we're not filled with them either. And Jim said he found his identity in his work. It's so easy as you work so much during the week to find that identity in your work. You're with your family so much during the week, you begin to find your identity in your family. First of all, neither our work nor our family deserve to carry that burden. They cannot be that fulfillment that we need, that fulfillment that we need. It needs to be the Lord. As we step back and remember the Lord, suddenly we remember that our life is not about work. We work for the Lord. Something bigger than that. There's our families. We don't need to put the burden on them to fulfill us. When we step back and remember, our families are not just to be enjoyed for themselves. Our families are for us to lead to the Lord. Suddenly, we bring the meaning and purpose back into our life when we take a step back and remember Jesus. Here's an example. You might be having trouble tomorrow morning when that alarm clock gets up or goes off, getting up. You might be thinking about all the stress you have at work, the day you have before you. If you step back and remember the Lord, suddenly the meaning and purpose enters back into your day. You see, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, all of our sins will be forgiven as Christians through Jesus Christ. All that will remain are the good works that we did in the name of Jesus Christ that he prepared before the world for us to do. And you've got an opportunity to do something tomorrow that you will then get to enjoy God's pleasure with for an eternity. All your sins will be forgiven. All you'll receive is pleasure from the Lord and his pleasure in you. And you've got an opportunity tomorrow. Maybe your customers are yelling at you. Maybe your boss is disrespecting you. Here's the thing. God loves it when we respond with his characteristics to the people he created and loves. And as an alarm clock gets up tomorrow and you're wondering, why am I doing this? What's the purpose? What's the point? When we step back and we remember the Lord on Sundays, when our hearts are transformed by his love, when our minds are transformed by his word, suddenly the meaning and purpose comes back. When the alarm clock goes up, I'm doing this for more than any of that. I'm doing this so that I can enjoy the Lord and his pleasure with me for an eternity. I've got the opportunity to do something today to respond in patience, to provide for others, to serve, to witness, to invite someone to church, to tell someone about the Lord. Even if it's a small thing, enjoying God's pleasure for you, even in a small thing, for an eternity, it's fantastic. It's a life, it's an eternity of pleasure. And church is not a showroom for the saints. Hey, look at me. Look how great my life is going. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a place for us to come and heal and be healthy. It's a place for us to humble ourselves and not take, like Quentin said, it's not our job to control everything. It's an opportunity for us to come. Remember, there's someone in control above us. It's an opportunity to remind ourselves that humble ourselves and be healed from our pride, from our self-condemnation, from our doubt, from our insecurities. To remember the Lord who corrects me, who protects me, who loves me. Church is a hospital for sinners to get healthy. And because God is so good, it's a place that those who know the Lord and His goodness or want the Lord and His goodness come to be. Psalms 136, David says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." God is so good. We come to church because it's healthy. We come to church because of His goodness. We either know God's goodness or recognize our need for that. That's why we're here. It's a place for the weak to come and seek the strong. Psalms 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And God's Spirit draws us because of His goodness. Just like those butterflies are drawn to Mexico by some unknown force that we don't know. We don't know how they get to a place they've never been before. The Holy Spirit in us does the same thing. Speaking of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 8, talks about the Spirit which has gathered us together in this room today. John 3, 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He says the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see what it does to the trees. It shakes them. It blows the leaves. Likewise, you can't see the Spirit that's gathered us here today, but He's here. He's within us. He's drawing us to Him because of His goodness. Either He's drawn us to Him in His Spirit to celebrate His goodness or to cry out for His goodness. If you don't feel excited, if you don't know the joy, if your heart doesn't leap for joy to come and worship other people, then why you're here today is the Holy Spirit is calling you to know that goodness. And when I come to church, I'm either coming because I love the Lord and I love His goodness, or I'm coming because I need it. I'm either raising my hands in worship saying, "Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that's brought peace in my heart, that's changed my life," or I'm coming saying, "God, where are you? I need you. I need your goodness." Holy Spirit's either calling us here today because we know God's goodness or because God wants to show you His goodness. If that's you, pour out your heart to the Lord, and this sermon series is for you. We're going to go through all the things we do in church, talking about how we can connect with God through the ways that He's given us. And finally, we come to church not just for ourselves. We come to church to change the world. Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There really is a battle between good and evil. And people with Jim's story are actually lucky. People who experience pointed evil, who can no longer deny its presence, can no longer deny the spiritual battle, whose eyes are open, who then seek the Lord. That's fantastic. Spiritual battle rages in many other ways. There's so many people in this world going through the motions of life, thinking things are just fine, denying that there is a presence of good and evil. And God has called us to go to this world and open the eyes of people to His love, to His salvation, to our need for repentance in Him. He's called us to change the world. And so we come not just for ourselves to receive personal inspiration, which is incredibly important. It's what we all need. But we come because God has given us a greater mission. And He's given us all the power we need to succeed in that mission if we believe in Him. If we believe in Him, God will give us, Cornerstone Church of Blaine right here, the power to change not only our own lives, but our families, our communities, this city. And so we come for a greater purpose. And we've been talking so much about how God is going to change the world through Cornerstone Church. If you haven't been here for those sermons, I encourage you to go online to ccblaine.org. Listen to all the sermons called the 2020 Vision about how God is going to change our communities through Cornerstone. And we need you to do it. God needs you to do it. God needs you to be committed to Him in order to change the world. And so that's why we come to church. We come to church to be changed ourselves. We come to church to change our world. We come to church for stories like Jim Brinker's today. And so we're going to go more into those different things, different aspects of the service in upcoming weeks. And at this point, why don't we take a moment and pray? Our ushers are going to come forward and collect our offering in just a moment. And let's pray. Right now, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, either we thank you for your goodness. Lord, either we have a testimony like Jim's, where we know how you've changed our lives, we know how good you are compared to the alternative, or Lord, you've called us here today to inspire us to cry out to you and say, Lord, call me. Lord, give me a knowledge of your goodness like that. Lord, I need that in my life. So, Father, as we enter this sermon series and just revisit why we're gathering here today, why is it valuable, what is it for, God, I pray that you would reveal to us your goodness, begin to stir in our hearts a desire to call and cry out to you, God, to change our lives. God, I pray that you give us a vision of the future, of what it is like to have you living in our hearts, drawing closer to you. God, like the monarch butterflies are called by a force that we can't see and don't know to a place that they've never been, Lord, we pray you would do the same to us this morning. Lord, draw us nearer to you. Lord, if other things have replaced you on your day, God, I pray we'd refocus ourselves and our lives on you. Lord, if other things have replaced you in our lives throughout the week, Lord, I pray that you would refocus ourselves on you, that we might be spiritually healthy. We pray for all these things and the offering we're about to receive. In your name, Jesus. Amen. If you're a guest here, we want you to know that more than any monetary gift, what we really love to know is your name, that you're here with us, and a way to contact you, maybe an email address. You can place that card in the basket as they pass, or you can give it to me out in the foyer after the service, and we have a welcome bag for you. After the baskets pass, please stand and join us in worship.